given up hope and you're down in despair. When you've given up hope and you're down in despair. When you've given up hope and you're down in despair. When you've given up.
Welcome to Illuminations. I'm Renee Moran, and I'm joined by my co-host, Deanne Phillips.
This is a show about people making ripples in the spirit sphere in the 21st century. From ancient history to modern-day innovations, we are unpacking the stories of all kinds of interesting subjects, people, and events. We're going to the very soul of the matter, and we're bringing it to you.
Today we have with us Rabbi Jason Sobel. Raised in a Jewish home in New Jersey, Rabbi Jason Sobel dedicated much of his life to finding truth. After years of speaking and studying, he encountered the Lord and found his true destiny as a Jewish follower of Jesus. Suddenly, all the traditions Rabbi Jason grew up with took on new depth and meaning as God connected ancient wisdom with the teachings of the Messiah. Rabbi Jason received his rabbinic ordination from the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations in 2005, and has a Bachelor of Arts in Jewish Studies and a Master of Arts in Intercultural Studies. He's also the co-author of the New York Times bestseller, The Rock, The Road, and The Rabbi, which he wrote with Kathy Lee Gifford and spiritual advisor to the Chosen TV series. And today we're going to be talking with Rabbi Sobel about his new book, Mysteries of the Messiah. Welcome, Rabbi Sobel.
Shalom. I'm excited to be with you. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for being here.
Rabbi, you call Jesus Yeshua. How does that translate from Hebrew?
Yeah. So obviously Jesus was born into a Jewish family, and his name would have been Yeshua ben Yosef. So it would have been Yeshua, the son of Joseph. And Yeshua is a shortened form of Joshua. So his name is Joshua, but a shortened form of it, Yeshua, it means salvation.
And so for clarity's sake for our audience, can you explain to them the difference between a Jewish person and a Messianic Jewish person?
Yeah, absolutely. A Jewish person is someone who is born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're born ethnically into the Jewish people. Many of them practice Judaism, but not all. For me as a Messianic Jew, I was born into a Jewish family. I was raised Jewish, went to Hebrew school as a child, all of that, but have come to the belief that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. So as a Messianic Jew, I believe in the New Testament. I believe in Yeshua, Jesus, as the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. But I also honor my history and tradition and live very similarly to the way Jesus and the disciples would have. So the integration of the old and the new.
When I was a young girl, I was best friends with a little Jewish girl. I think I was about 8. So one day her mother was with us and I asked her why Jewish people did not believe in Jesus. She literally got mad at me and told me to be quiet. I've thought about this even as an adult. It just didn't make a lot of sense to me. Maybe she thought I was trying to convert or something, but I was an 8-year-old kid trying to figure all this stuff out. Anyway, right. So now I was just wondering, can you answer that question for me?
Yeah. I mean, when I came to faith in Yeshua, my parents were my mom especially was very upset. She thought I had joined a cult. She said, go meet with the rabbi, which we talk a little bit about in the new book, Mysteries of the Messiah, in the opening chapter. But I mean, because I lost most of my family in the Holocaust. And I think really there's a few historic objections that Jewish people raise. I mean, one of those is that, well, if he really was the Messiah, he would have brought the shalom of God, the peace of God. He would have established the Messianic kingdom. That's one. Another objection is, well, if Yeshua, Jesus, is really the Messiah, then why have his followers for over 1,000 years persecuted us? in his name? Why were there such thing as the Holocaust and the Inquisitions and different things along those lines, going back to the early, some of the early church fathers? And then, you know, the other question is, well, if this is really a fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, you know, why has Christianity thrown away the majority of its Jewish roots and foundations? So all those are part of the questions that are wrestled with by Jewish people when they are exploring Yeshua Jesus.
Thank you.
Some people say that Messianic Jews aren't really Jewish. Can you speak to that?
Yeah. So, I mean, I think it's an interesting question, right? I think there's, first of all, sometimes people get confused, and I think this is a, is kind of an inconvenient truth maybe for some Jewish people, which is someone who, so there's a difference between being ethnically Jewish and being religiously Jewish, right? So if you were born of a Jewish mother, for 100% sure, all branches of Judaism accept someone as Jewish if you have a Jewish mother. Many, if it's a mother or a father, Israel, it can go back three generations for a rite of return known as Aliyah. And so really, it's like, you can't not be Jewish, right? I mean, like, it's like saying, I'm not going to be Italian American, right? If your roots are Italian, there's nothing you can do to not be what you're born. You can't change what you are. Now, but that's where people get confused with the religious part. They can say, well, you're no longer practicing the religion of Judaism, therefore you're not a Jew. But there, you have to make the distinction, because there's the majority of Jews are not religious. Right. So there's lots of New Age Jews. I was a Jew Boo for a while, a Jewish Buddhist. Right. So there's lots of Jew Boos out there. There's Jews that are atheists. There's Jews that are mostly secular. So why are they still Jewish, but someone who believes in Jesus is not Jewish? That's kind of the contradiction in that way of thinking. But for me as a Messianic Jew, I mean, the reality is I am Jewish. Right. I honor Shabbat and the Chagim, the Jewish holidays. I study the Torah every week. And so, unfortunately, it goes back to this enmity between Jews and Christians, where they want to discredit Messianic Jews. But we're Jewish.
Could you tell us more about your spiritual journey and how you did become to accept Jesus as the Messiah?
Yeah. I grew up in a traditional Jewish household, going to Hebrew school as a child. Being Jewish was really important. At the age of 13, I had my bar mitzvah. I became a son of the commandments. But I also got involved really passionately in music and found myself working in a large recording studio in New York City with a lot of famous individuals. And it was one of the largest recording studios in New York. I looked at the lives of all these famous people around me. I said to myself, man, there has to be more to life than just this, because they had fame and fortune and everything that I thought would make me happy. And I saw them doing drugs in front of their kids, and I saw all sorts of shady stuff. And I'm like, man, there's more to life. And that's where I began a spiritual journey. And I started studying with my rabbi, but I also started martial arts and through that Eastern philosophy. And one day I was meditating. I was like, Om, and my soul began to vibrate and it left my body. It went through the heavens. And next thing I know, I'm standing in Shemayim in heaven. And I saw this Melech, this King Ram V'Nisa, high and lifted up, wrapped in glory. And I knew this king on the throne was Yeshua, Jesus. I knew nothing about Jesus, but I knew that that was him on the throne. And he told me I was called to serve him. The next thing I know is shaking back in my body under the power of heaven, not knowing what to do. My best friend called me up, started to share with me. He said, Jason, can you tell the difference between the Old and the New Testament? I said, sure. He read me a passage about the crucifixion. I said, New Testament. He said, let me read you another passage. He was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, by his stripes were healed. I said, John, that's obviously the New Testament. He said, no, that's Isaiah 53, the Jewish prophet, 700 years before he walked the face of the earth. I began to be provoked to jealousy. Long story short, he invited me to a Messianic congregation where I was, where they prayed at the end of a service. I prayed. And the next thing I know, they tell me I was born again. I was like, I don't know what born again means. I gave my mother enough trouble when I was born once. I'm not getting born again. Not for me. But they said, you have to stand up. We saw you raise your hand. That was Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. Some of you might be familiar with him. And they gave me the first New Testament I'd ever seen, read it, took it home, read it, was blown away how Jewish it was, and what the Lord said to me in that encounter in heaven was actually a verse from the New Testament. And I was like, he is the one Moses and the prophet spoke of, and I gave my life from him, and I was transformed radically.
When you met with your rabbi after you accepted Christ, you were ready and armed with Isaiah 53. Why Isaiah 53, and how did that go for you?
Yeah, I mean, there's, you know, it's amazing because, you know, when I came to faith and my mom like found the, like I hid the Bible in my bedroom because like, God forbid my mom should find, it was just the New Testament. God forbid she should find the New Testament in my bedroom, right? This is like pornography in a Jewish home to find a New Testament, right? This is bad. This was not good. It's not a good thing, right? And so I hid it. And of course, you can't hide anything from your moms, right? She found the New Testament. I just probably turned about, probably 20 at the time, right? And so she confronted me. I knew I was going to have to go meet with the rabbi. And I knew I had to prepare, like, to defend my faith. So I got my Hebrew Bible, and I underlined, like, all the main messianic prophecies. And it changed my life. Like, exploring those things, those connections, changed my life. It's one of the things we do in Mysteries of the Messiah. We go through, what is the job description of the Messiah? Like, if someone came and they claimed to be the Messiah, how would we know? How could we evaluate that objectively? What are the mysteries of the Hebrew Bible and how they connect? And Isaiah 53 probably has impacted more Jewish people than any other passage in the entire Old Testament, and the entire Tanakh is called in Hebrew, because it's just so clear, right? He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes, we're healed. We considered him stricken, smitten by God, like one from whom men hide their faces. I mean, there's only one person, right, that in my mind that I could see objectively that could refer to. And especially when you look at some of the other messianic prophecies that give the time frame in which the Messiah had to come.
You say in the book that as a result of your newfound faith at the time, that your Jewish identity actually increased. Why?
Yeah, because I think so, like, I was like, I'm like so many Jewish people, like even like so many Christians, right? I mean, you grow up with the faith of your parents. You grow up in a culture. And, you know, and I loved aspects of Judaism, and I loved being Jewish, but I was looking for not just religion, not just ritual. I was looking for an encounter with God. I was looking for something supernatural. And when I found Yeshua, I found that supernatural encounter, but I also realized, man, he was a rabbi. He practiced he did all these things that I was taught growing up, like Passover. The Last Supper was a Passover Seder. I mean, he did all these things. So basically everything that I had done growing up as a child took on new meaning and significance because I realized they all connected to him. And I found not only Yeshua Jesus in them, but I found power that changed my life in it.
You know how many Messianic Jews there are in the U.S.?
So that's like if you ask a Jewish person, if you ask three Jews, you get six opinions. So the reason why I say that's not an easy question to ask is because it goes, and this is like in the Jewish community, how do you define a Jew, right? Is it Jewish mother? Is it Jewish father? Is it someone who was born Jewish? Is it someone who's actually practicing Judaism and faith in Messiah? So, you know, depending how you answer all of that questions, if you're talking strictly Messianic Jews, like Jewish people who are born Jewish and maintain a Jewish identification and identity in some way, there's probably 300,000 to 400,000. There's much more than that. you know, maybe a million or more than that, if you're talking about Jewish people who have come to faith in Messiah overall.
Recently, we had the founders of the Bible Project on our show. They succinctly say that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And I wonder if you agree with that. And if so, would you tell us how many mysteries of the Messiah are in your book?
The traditional Jewish rabbis, right? They write, everything in the scriptures was written for the sake of pointing to the Messiah. There's what's known as Torah Nigla, which is the revealed Torah. There's Torah Nishtar, which is the hidden Torah. It's based on Deuteronomy 29:29. The revealed things belong to us. The hidden things belong to the Lord, our God. So there are untold mysteries, numerous mysteries throughout the scriptures. Everything's pointed to the Messiah. Even from the very first letter of Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, it begins with the letter Beit. The last letter of the book of Revelation is the word Amen. It's the letter Nun in Hebrew. Beit Nun spells Ben, like Benjamin, which means son.
For those who aren't familiar with Hebrew and Greek alphabet, can you explain how the letters of the alphabet also have a numerical value?
Yeah, so in Mysteries of the Messiah, we talk about the mystery of Messiah from creation through the patriarchs, through, you know, the Exodus and Moses and going all the way to David. And one of the things that we always talk about is the mystery of the numbers that are connected to these things. So Hebrew and Greek is alphanumeric. That means letters are written with numbers. There are no Roman numerals in the Bible. So that means that if I told you, I want you to open your Bible to chapter 1, verse 1 in Hebrew, I'd say open to Perek Aleph Aleph. Aleph is the first letter, so it equals 1. So 1:1 would be Aleph Aleph. And so that means every word in Hebrew and Greek has a numerical value, and those numerical values oftentimes point to something deeper and more significant. So an example of that would be, obviously people know, is 666. Another interesting example of that is the word for, is the number 13. People think of 13 as an unlucky number. There's not sometimes you don't have a 13th floor. I'm Jason. On Friday the 13th, people would make all sorts of jokes about me, okay? But 13 in Hebrew is actually one of the most amazing numbers, because the numerical value of love in Hebrew equals 13. And then Ahava, the numerical value of to be one, has a numerical value of 13. So love and being echad, the two shall become one flesh, love and being one equals 13. And then we see this, interestingly enough, in the New Testament. What's the love chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with 13 verses.
Can you tell us how some of the numbers connect the Old and New Testament together?
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that we talk about is the mystery of the tree. And, you know, the symbol of Christianity is obviously the what?
The cross.
The cross, right? Of all the ways God could have brought salvation, why the cross? And to understand that, you have to understand the mystery of the tree. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Sin entered the world when the first man and woman stole from the tree, disobeyed God. So God put back on the tree for you and me, the second Adam, to make a redemption, to make a repair, to bring restitution. So we took down, God puts back on the tree. That's part of the reason why he's buried in a garden tomb, right? It all began in a garden. It all ends in a garden. They mistake him as a gardener. And more, and even down to the numbers, right? The Hebrew word for tree is ha'etz. The tree is ha'etz, has a numerical value of 165. And guess what? The numerical value of curse in Hebrew also equals 165. So we took from the tree, 165. A curse came on creation, 165. He's put back on the tree, 165, and he destroys the curse, 165.
Well, in the book, Mysteries of Messiah, you say it's based on the Tree of Life version of the Bible. I wasn't familiar with that version of the Bible, so could you tell us about the Tree of Life Bible?
Yeah, most of our references are from the Tree of Life, and part of the reason for that is that the Tree of Life is the first modern translation of the Bible that was done by Messianic rabbis and scholars. So we love that it's translated from a Jewish perspective, because every translation at its heart is an interpretation.
You talk a bit about creation and how the world was just chaos, and then God's Spirit came up on the earth and formed order. Could you tell us a little bit about that, how God brings order from chaos?
Yeah, you know, it's so amazing. Understanding this is so important in this season, because just before we get into it, just going into a number real quick. So as we were heading into 21, I was praying, God, what is like really, what's on your heart? What do you want me to understand for this season? And God brought me back to the creation account and how, just like there was chaos at the beginning of creation, like we're living in a world today, there's on every level, there's chaos. Chaos in our nation, chaos in the world with the elections, with the COVID, economically, just so much chaos, right? Well, the interesting thing is that I began looking at the numbers, and the first thing I realized was that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to talk about in verse 2 how the world was tohu vavohu, chaos and waste, darkness was on the face of the deep, and this the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Well, guess what? Those two verses that talk about the creation and the chaos have 21 words in it in Hebrew, and we're in 2021 right now. I never want to use numbers to bring make an interpretation from the Bible that's not there, but it underscores the connections and how God works in the bigger picture, right? God overcomes the chaos by two things. The first is God speaks and he calls forth light. Now, the interesting thing about that is that one of the words for one of the numerical values of chaos, formless and void, equals 430 in numerically. The amazing thing about that is that God gives the Torah, the Ten Commandments, to Israel 430 years. They'd been in Egypt 430 years. God brings them out and gives them the Torah. And the numerical value of the word law in Greek has the numerical value of 430. So 430, formlessness and waste, 430, the law, 430 years in Egypt, 430 is the numerical value of the Hebrew word nefesh, soul. It's by God's word. We need God's word in our life to invite, to bring order out of chaos. And we talk about this in the book. I think this is a really powerful image, because how many plagues were there on Egypt?
10.
And how many commandments were there at Mount Sinai?
10.
Right? So is that a coincidence? Absolutely not. This goes back to Genesis 1:1. God speaks 10 times. So 10 creation, 10 redemption from Egypt, 10 revelation at Mount Sinai. What's the connection? The connection is this. God spoke and the world came into existence. Order came out of chaos. In Egypt, God spoke through Moses, and Pharaoh disobeyed the word of God that was spoken to him. And what happens? When you disobey the word, which is woven into creation, things go back to chaos. Egypt goes back to chaos. Instead of light, there's darkness. Instead of life, there's death. You can go down the list and see how it's an undoing of creation. And where God brought order out of chaos, now it's going to chaos. And then at Mount Sinai, it's 10 again. God is establishing a new order.
You also think that Jesus was actually involved during the time of creation, that he was, as part of the Trinity, there with God during creation, right? Could you tell us why you believe that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, so there's a couple things. Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew begins, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. It's how it's usually translated. You know, we talk about in Mysteries of the Messiah, how in the Hebrew, this is what it can actually be translated this way. Bereshit can mean through the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1:1 could be through the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth. And this ties into John 1:1 and 2, that everything was made through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
You explain in the book how doubt played a role in the fall of Adam and Eve. And I think that's something we all struggle with. Even the best of Christians struggle with doubt. How does doubt affect our relationship with God?
Yeah, I mean, when you think about kind of the mystery of what happened with the fall, because it's kind of like this mystery, like, why if your place in the perfect environment, right? And everything is so good and God is walking in your midst, right? Why would you mess it up, right? Why would you mess it up? But but obviously what we see is that there's this serpent that comes and the fall begins with, it says, the serpent comes and says, did God really say? And that idea of did God really say began the first step towards the fall, which was doubt. And the thing is that we have to understand is doubt oftentimes, well, opens the door to disaster, right? And we see this later on when Israel comes out of Egypt and the children of Israel, they're at the waters of Meribah, right? And there's the bitter waters. And they say, is God really among us or not? And the very next things that happen is Amalek comes and attacks them. Why? Because they doubted God's goodness. They doubted whether God was with them. And whenever we doubt, it opens the door to disaster. Therefore, we have to have, God wants to increase our faith. He doesn't want us to, fear and doubt go hand in hand. Trust and faith go hand in hand. God wants us to move from doubt and fear to faith and trust.
You call Abram, who was, of course, renamed Abraham, the first spiritual radical. How was he radical?
Yeah, in Hebrew, Avraham Avinu. So the interesting thing is that the first thing we have to understand is that he's called the first, Abraham is the first person called a Hebrew, right? The word for Hebrew comes from the word avar, which means to cross over. He's radical first because he was willing to cross boundaries and take a risk for God. He was willing to leave his home, his family, his inheritance, everything he knew. He's willing to go to a land that he had never seen, wasn't even quite sure where it was. God just says, go. He's like, okay, I'll go. And wherever God takes me, I'll go. But he was also willing to cross over spiritual boundaries, right? I mean, we have to understand it's common, it's hard for us to understand today, but in the days of Abraham, everyone believed in many gods. To say there was one God who was an invisible God, what people would have thought that's like believing in the tooth fairy, right? They would have thought this is insane, right? You don't have idols. You don't have any depiction of him. This crazy Abraham, because there was a God for everything. There was a God of the air, the God of the sea, the God for this people, the God for this area. And Abraham's saying, no, there's one God who's over all gods, and all the other gods are idols. And we have to understand how radical that was and how significant it was. Like, we can only have science because there's a unified theory, right? That there's unity and order in the creation, right? That's because in the first cause. And we can only have unity among believers and among all people because there's one God, right? It's such a radical concept that affects everything when we really understand the significance of there being one God and God's oneness.
Jesus was of the lineage of Abraham. Does the Bible explain why this lineage is important?
The whole book of Genesis is centered around the genealogies. And it's for a reason. One of the entire themes of the Bible comes from Genesis 3:15, where God says after the fall, I will put enmity between your seed, meaning the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve. And it talks about this battle between the two seeds and that ultimately the Messiah was going to be the seed of the woman. And so Genesis raises a question that the rest of the Bible is going to try and answer. Who is the promised seed of the woman from whom the Messiah is going to come and redeem humanity? And the interesting thing, it says seed of the woman because women don't have seed. Only men have seed. It's actually an allusion to the virgin birth that the prophet Isaiah will come and give us more clarity on in Isaiah 7 down the road. But the significance is that it's going to be clear that the Messiah is going to be from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from David. And so we're seeing a narrowing of the seed, and there's deep mysteries to the point when we get to the New Testament and it opens with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. One of the cool things is that there's four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Women were never placed in genealogies. Why four women? They were four Gentile women on top of it, which was even more unusual because it takes Jew and Gentile together to birth the promised Messiah and ultimately to birth the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven.
One of the things that I found the most fascinating in your book was the relationship between the words exile and redemption. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, it's really amazing on a number of different levels. So in Hebrew, the word for redemption is gola, and the word for exile is gola, and the word for redemption is geula. So there's only one letter difference between exile and redemption. The word exile is missing the Hebrew letter aleph, and the Hebrew letter aleph is the letter that most represents God. It's the first letter of the alphabet, has a numerical value of one. God is the one. He's the only one. It literally means Aleph can mean leader or chief. He is the chief, the leader. Okay. And most of the divine names of God begin with the letter Aleph, Adonai, Elohim, all the El names. And so the point being is that when you take God out, what are you left with? Exile. If you want to reverse the exile, you have to put God back in. This is what we're saying. When you take God out, your chaos, your exile. Now, to understand what exile is about disconnection. It's about distance, being disconnected and distant from God, being disconnected from your true self and identity, your emotions, being disconnected from other people, being disconnected from the physical world and from your physical health. We talk about how Jesus on the cross comes to undo every aspect of exile and bring life. And so when we put the Aleph back in, that's when we transform exile into redemption. But the other interesting thing is that the word for exile is in the word for redemption itself. And so I think part of what that means is that God wants to be found in everyday life. God wants to be found in the physical world. He wants to be found in our mundane everyday activities. And when we find him and see him and do everything for his glory, it completely transforms everything around us.
You wrote what I think is a very powerful line in the book, that too often believers focus on saving souls without emphasizing making souls. I know that you're really talking about that we need to be focusing on creating disciples. But how do we do that? And what is discipleship?
Yeah. So, I mean, again, I think part of the problem is that I think for a long time and many different parts of Christianity and the church, there's been a focus on the gospel of salvation and not the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of salvation is a gospel that wants people to believe so that they can go to heaven, which is good. I mean, like that's important, right? But when Yeshua, Jesus, gives a great commission, he doesn't once say, go save people. He says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, immersing them, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this connects back to Abraham. The point is, salvation is the first step in discipleship. So we can't just save souls, we have to make souls, meaning that we can't just like give birth to a baby and be like, okay, you're on your own now. Lots of luck. Hope it goes well for you, right? As a parent, you have responsibility to raise the child, to teach them how to understand and see God in all things. And so the word for discipleship or to be a disciple is talmid in the masculine, talmida in the feminine, or to make talmidim in the plural. A talmid is a learner. So at the core of what it means to be a disciple is to be a learner, a lifelong learner. You can't say you love somebody if you don't take the time to learn about them. Well, that's true of our relationship with the Lord. We got to continue growing and understand who he is. We have to know who he is. We have to know his ways. And that's part of the reason why we wrote Mysteries of the Messiah, because we want people to go deeper, to know what the Hebrew says, to know, see the mysteries, the connections between the old and the new, because that's how he made disciples, right? On the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples were dejected. They felt rejected. Jesus appears to them in secret. Then ultimately he opens their eyes and they realize it was him. And they said that our hearts not burn in us as he opened up the law, the writings and the prophets and showed how everything was fulfilled in him. When we see how all of this comes together, it radically transforms our life. And I want people not to read the Bible in standard definition, but in high definition.
You heard that brokenness is a prerequisite for being a person that God can extraordinarily use. When you were relating the story of Jacob, why is brokenness a prerequisite?
Oh my goodness. Listen, don't ever trust a leader that doesn't walk with a limp, right? I mean, the reality is, I think that there is this idea of God has to break us before he can make us. Every great leader had to go through the pits and the prisons. But one of the pictures that I love, and it connects back to Jacob, but the imagery of this is at Mount Sinai, God gives the first tablets of the covenant, and those are broken by Moses when he sees the people committing idolatry. Then he goes back up and brings down a second set. It's a sign of God's forgiveness. Well, the question is, it's the mystery of the broken tablets. What does God do with the broken tablets? I mean, it was written by the finger of God. You don't just throw away something written by the finger of God. I mean, what do you do with them, right? Well, in Jewish thought, the broken tablets are placed in the Ark of the Covenant right next to the whole tablets. Every time the Ark would move, you'd hear the rumbling of the broken tablets. What does this teach us? That wholeness comes out of brokenness. That brokenness and wholeness are always going to coexist. And there's nothing as whole as a broken heart, because a broken heart expands our heart, right? It gives us empathy. It gives us compassion. It breaks our pride. It humbles us.
What about people who say, well, I've lived a very blessed life. I haven't faced very many struggles. Can they also be used by God?
Oh, of course. Listen, God will use us whatever it is we're going through. And God is a different journey for everyone. And look, and I think, and the thing is, if you're really walking with the Lord, I think that even when you go through tough stuff, you still feel blessed, you know, and everyone's struggles are different, you know, but I mean, there's no one, I don't believe there's anyone who on some level doesn't struggle.
You talk about when God was, you know, using Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He did so with great humility. He was a very humble person, and that Jesus was, you know, had even greater humility than Moses. And I just wanted to know, how important do you think it is for us to have humility in our everyday lives? And what does true humility look like?
Oh yeah. I mean, I think that humility is really one of the foundational principles for knowing God and serving him. You know, I think that there's no way you could overstate the importance of humility. you know, and in the book, Mysteries of the Messiah, we talk about the mystery of the small aleph. There's a small aleph. I won't go into it, but it's connected to Moses and the opening of Leviticus. But the small aleph, it points to this fact, right? When you say, what is humility? Humility is about occupying the right amount of space. We talk about this in the book. Because if you occupy too little space, then that's false humility. If you occupy too much space, that's pride. Humility is occupying the fullness of the promise and potential that God has created you with, right? Anything less. He died so that we could have life, that we could achieve our full potential. He died for promises. When I go to heaven, I don't want to have left anything on the table. Everything that he paid for, such a precious price, I want to occupy. And that's humility. The right amount of space, not too much, not too little. And the significance of that is, listen, you can't be full of yourself and full of God at the same time. We talk about it in Mysteries of the Messiah. The first thing God does literally at creation is make space. If we don't make space, that's humility. Making space for God, making space for others, we'll never have a deep relationship with him and we'll never do anything significant. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up.
You explained that in Judaism, that it's believed the Messiah must come back before the seventh millennium, because the seventh millennium would be a season of rest and peace. Where are we time-wise on the Hebrew calendar? And according to this calendar, when do you think the Messiah would potentially arrive?
If I knew that, that'd be a bestseller. So look, I mean, we're in the calendar, it's 5780 on the Hebrew calendar. Some people think that says that there's actually, there's some missing years in there. But the bottom line is this. In Jewish thought, the Messiah has to come by then, but can certainly come before then. I think the important thing is to look at the signs of the times, right? One of the things that we know before the Messiah comes is that there's going to be a season of acceleration. And do you remember the old cassette tapes when you were rewinding the cassette tapes, the closer it gets to the end, the faster it speeds up. That's how you know it was coming to the end. Well, the same is true of history. The more things accelerate, the more you know we're coming closer to the day. And Israel being God's prophetic timepiece, when you look at what's happening in Israel, when you look at the signs of the times, it's clear things are drawing close. How close, how long, we don't know. But what I'd say is we better be ready.
You touched on a little earlier about how important the relationship is between Jews and Gentiles. And in these times that you're talking about that we seem to be in right now, how important is it that Jews and Gentiles are really working together?
Yeah, and I think there's two aspects to that relationship, right? We talk about the story of Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz are they ultimately give birth. It's through them that King David comes and births the line of the Messiah. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. Boaz was a Jew. So together it takes Jew and Gentile. But here's the point that a lot of people miss, that Boaz wasn't the first Jewish person that Ruth married. She had married, her first husband was Jewish, right? And he passed. And he was not a godly man, right? That's why he passed and her sons passed prematurely. They were not godly individuals. So Boaz, first and foremost, and Boaz is in the lineage of the Messiah, right? With Ruth. So what we have to understand is, first and foremost, Boaz is the believing Jewish person. So the Gentile today, Ruth are Gentile Christians. Boaz are Jewish believers in Jesus, in Yeshua. So first and foremost, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Yeshua need to be united as one. That is one of the keys in preparing the way for the second coming. Jesus' last prayer in John 17, he prays that these and those would be one as he is the as he and the Father are one. Who are these? The Jewish disciples that were there. Who were those? The nations that would believe through the Great Commission. When Jew and Gentile, these and those become one, then it says, then you will be perfected in unity and the world will know the Father sent me. So we're not going to be perfected in unity unless Jew and Gentile learn together, grow together, connect together. And even more than that, the world will not know he is the one, meaning the Messiah, until we become one in him. So it's imperative. And of course, it's important to bless Israel, even secular Israel or Israel that doesn't know Messiah.
Rabbi, you are so full of exuberance and energy. And you can tell that Renee and I both loved doing a deep dive into Mysteries of Messiah. It was an excellent book. But we wanted to hopefully touch on a couple more things, like some of your other work, like your trips to Israel. And I want to start out by asking you, a few years back, you wrote that book with Kathy Lee Gifford, The Road, The Rock, The Road, and The Rabbi. And how did that come to be?
Oh, yeah. So Kathy Lee went to Israel, and when she began to see the scriptures through a Hebraic, Jewish, rabbinic perspective, it totally radically changed the way she understood the Bible, her faith. She realized how much she had missed. And so she realized that not everyone's going to be able to go to Israel. So how does she bring what she learned, what impacted her, that experience to people wherever they were at? And so she decided she was going to write this book. Then she realized, Kathy said, I'm not the teacher, so I need to do this book with someone. We had a number of mutual friends. They said, well, you need to talk with Rabbi Jason. And so she called me up. I'll never forget one on the weekend, a number of years back. And it's so funny because I grew up watching her on television as a child in New Jersey with my mom. So it's like surreal to have Kathy Lee calling me, right? Kathy Lee Regis, what's in my mind. And she invited me to New York. It was over Christmas. We sat down, we met. She's like, okay, we got to do this book together. I've taken her to Israel a number of times, one in preparation to write the book, video series that we did. And an amazing thing, I just found out Rock Road Rabbi has sold over 500,000 copies. Amazing. But I love taking people on Rock Road Rabbi tours to Israel. You know, I've never seen someone go to Israel and not be transformed. I've taken people that don't even believe in God to Israel and they've come to faith, right? I've seen marriages restored, families restored, children and parents, just like incredible, incredible things. And, you know, part of the thing is when we do a tour, it's about encounter. Like a lot of tours are just hop off the bus, take a picture, listen, we're not running from place to place. We sit, we open the scriptures, we let God speak to us, because it's about transformation and about encounter. And that's, I don't believe that you should see the Israel any other way.
But if someone did want to take one of your tours, how would they sign up? How would they go about that? Yeah.
Just go to rockroadrabbitours.com, rockroadrabbitours.com. And there's information there. There's also a link to it on fusionglobal.org.
What are some of the places that you visit?
Oh my goodness. We go from everywhere, from Bethlehem and the caves and the shepherd's fields, which a lot of people don't go to. We go to Nazareth and to the sea, obviously Capernaum, take a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. We go to Jerusalem, Garden of Gethsemane. We go to the Dead Sea and Getty, where David wrote a lot of the Psalms. So we hit the breadth of the country. What everyone says who goes to Israel is when you go to Israel, it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. Think about it. You're touring 8 to 9 hours a day. You're probably hearing teaching like 5 hours a day, right? 6 hours a day. You're hearing things all throughout the day. I mean, if it's your first time, there's no way you can keep that all in your head, right? And so what we wanted to do in this series, Walking with Rabbi Jesus, is that we wanted to walk people. It's actually filmed in Israel on sites where the biblical sites where the events actually happen. So we walked through Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, okay, through Holy Week, and talk about the cleansing of the temple, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the Garden of Gethsemane, his resurrection, Pentecost. We go through the Passover Seder, like all the different elements, which the Last Supper was a path. So we go in detail into all this stuff on location in order to bring it to life.
Tell us about some of the online classes that people can find on your website, fusionglobal.org.
Yeah, so we've got Walking with Rabbi Jesus. We also have another one, The Birth of a Jewish King, which is the Christmas story through Jewish eyes. You know, we've, like many people, one of people's favorite parts of the book is understanding the mystery of the swaddling cloth. And in the book, Mystery of the Messiah, even, we go into some hidden things about the birth of the Messiah, connected to the birth of Moses, some really incredible things. So yeah, so there's those classes. There's the Rock Road Rabbi video series. Mysteries of the Messiah is going to have a video series connected with it as well for small groups and individuals. There's all sorts of videos and resources on the site. We also put out a free guide to the weekly scripture readings. And so in that, we connect the old and the new and walk through the five books of Moses, and also have a section about by the numbers. That's on our website. It's free. It's a great resource. So lots of stuff, both free and that people can purchase on the website.
Is there a reason that you chose Fusion as the name of your ministry?
Yeah, that's a great question that many people don't ask, but it's a really significant question. Yeah, someone prayed for me and God just began to like really open my eyes to things. And it says in Matthew 13:52, what can a scribe who understands the kingdom of God be compared to? Like a householder that brings forth treasures new and old. And what I realized is that so many Jews settle for the old treasures. They devote themselves to studying the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the Talmud, Jewish traditions, right? And so many Christians like focus on the New Testament and don't understand the old. So people are settling for half an inheritance. The full inheritance is when the old and the new come together. It's the fusion of old and new. It's the fusion of Gentile and Jew. It's the fusion of word and spirit. That's the full inheritance, and the fullness of God's blessing is released in our life. And the Son is the result of nuclear fusion.
You're an advisor to The Chosen. So how did that come about?
Yeah. So a good friend of mine was when The Chosen was just an idea, Dallas Jenkins had made a short film for his church called The Shepherd. And he dreamed of turning that into a full series, making a series on an even higher level. And he turned to a friend of mine, and he really wanted to make it authentic, biblically authentic, accurate, and tied to the Jewish context. And so my friend called me up and talked with Dallas, and I was like, man, this sounds amazing. I'm in. So before any script was written, I took Dallas Jenkins and others to Israel. We did a tour of Israel, small private tour. We shot videos. We talked about the different aspects of The Chosen. And then when they came back, I read all the scripts. I give input and insights into all of them. Like, yeah, I don't think so. This is good. Maybe this. Is this accurate? And we've made a lot of little videos. And what's even more exciting is they're getting ready to launch season two around on Easter weekend, which will be amazing. And I've got this great relationship with my friends at TBN. And I called them up and they're like, hey, let's do a partnership. We'll air season one of The Chosen on TBN. And why don't you make a TV series that goes deeper into each of the episodes of The Chosen and reveals some of the things that people don't know about what's happening in the story. And so that's going to be airing before each episode of The Chosen. on TBN, which on starting on February 8th.
I've always wondered, why did they kiss the doorframe on the way out?
I wondered that as well.
Right. So that's a great question. So everyone knows the great commandment, which is what? To love
your neighbor as yourself.
That yes. One. And what's
or love God with all your heart, soul, and mind.
Right. So, and that's known as the Via Hafta, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. These words which I command today shall be upon your heart. You'll diligently teach them to your children. And then it goes on to say, you will write them on the doorposts of your homes and upon your gates. So God says you'll put these words in that same passage, love the Lord, on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. So that is what's known, and it's called a mezuzah. So this is what is known as a mezuzah. It's a little box that's put on a diagonal on the right side of the doorway of every Jewish home. And if you're really religious, every doorway except doorways to the bathrooms would have these, okay? And you have the words of the Shema in there, some passages from the Torah. And so Jews kiss it on entering a room and exiting a room to remind us that throughout the day, it's a reminder to love the Lord our God.
I have another question. What are those strings that they have on there? What they're wearing.
Right. They're called by one of two names. They're called tzitzit or arba kanfot, means the four corners. So it says, again, in the five books of Moses, in the Deuteronomy, it says, God commands the children of Israel, he says, you will place tzitzit fringes on the corners of your garments, that you may not stray after your heart and after your eyes. So. Most of you guys and most of your listeners, right, would be familiar with what is known as the prayer shawl or the tallit, right? The tallit has the fringes on the corners of the garment in fulfillment of that commandment. But in ancient times, technically the commandment is to put it on any four-corner garment. So every four-corner garment would have it. So today, Jewish men wear it under their clothes, since we don't wear four-corner garments today. But in the first century, their cloaks were four corners. And so therefore, they would have the fringes on the corners of their garments. And it's very significant. We won't go into it. We talked about it in Rock Road Rabbi, how the woman with the flow of blood, it says she reaches, touches the hem of his garment. She's touching those fringes. That's what she's grabbing when she grabs onto Jesus, and the power leaves her body and it transforms her. And it's actually a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, but that's another story.
Well, once again, I'm Renee Moran, and I'm here with my co-host, Deanne Phillips, and we have been talking with Rabbi Jason Sobel. You can find links to the things we've discussed today on our Illuminations page at redriverradio.org, including how to get his newest book, Mysteries of the Messiah. Rabbi, it's been such a pleasure talking with you today. Please come back and be with us again.
Truly.
Oh, shalom. Blessings on you. Thank you so much.
Thank you for joining us for Illuminations. Tune in next time for another interesting guest and another interesting story.
The opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of Red River Radio, our staff and advisory board, or LSU Shreveport. This program copyright 2020.